Heavenly Father, as we gather and worship you this morning, as we join the throngs of families and churches that meet around the world, as we join the masses lifting up your name, may you hear us. May you know that we love you. May we touch your heart. May we bring you some joy. May we bless you. May we put a twinkle in your eye. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. If you haven't noticed, we're on our fifth or sixth week. We're talking about grace and truth and their juxtaposition to legalism and liberalism. And we have as our core scripture, our anchor scripture, John 1, which just it says it so well, so plainly. I love it when it just is stated so plainly. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He repeats that a little later in verse 17. The law came through Moses. The law came through Moses, a man. Grace and truth, they're inseparable, came through Jesus Christ. Let's review. I know you guys love reviews. This is why I walk around when I'm reviewing, to maintain contact, keep you awake. What's the key to learning? Repetition. Let's review what we've learned about truth. This is a very good definition of truth. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the being of God. Truth is the self-expression of God. And one aspect of God's self-expression is never in conflict with another aspect of God's self-expression. But we live in a modern or postmodern era. And it has its influence on Christianity, and the modern postmodern Christian thinks this way. I believe in the precepts of the teachings of Jesus Christ. I believe in the precepts of Scripture. The big picture. I get the big picture. But as to the specifics, I can determine how and when and the way in which they apply to my life. I am apparently more capable of defining what is true and relative than God is in expressing it in His Word. And there's an emotional component to liberal theology, this postmodern influence on Christianity. The emotional component to liberal theology is that it's born out of rebellion. It is an unrelenting, unsubmissive mind and heart. It says, I don't believe that the truth should confront or offend or conflict with my presuppositions, my sensibilities, my emotions. I don't want the truth to confront and conflict and offend the presuppositions and the sensibilities and the emotions of the world around me. I don't want the truth to cause me to be ostracized by them. A really good way to define liberal theology is this. an individual determination that certain moral codes that are in Scripture, they're there, they're in the book, they're in black and white, are either relative, outdated, or too ambiguous to apply. Scripture plainly tells the liberal theologian that the truth of God's word is uncomfortable and conflicting and convicting with our natural intellect internally. And the truth of God's word is divisive, offensive even, and leads to persecution externally. That's a little review of truth. Let's have a little review of grace. A really, really good definition of grace. I love this. Grace, biblically defined within the Hebrew and Greek context, is the relationship in which Almighty God, in all of His wealth, in all of His power, in all of His strength, in all of His royalty, majesty, and righteousness, purposefully stoops down to freely bestow His pleasure, His favor, His kindness upon a human being who has not and cannot earn merit or deserve it in any way. Nothing you can do to get it. But we are very, very human. We have humanistic tendencies. And what happens when we don't let go of those humanistic tendencies and we bring them into Christendom is we have the humanistic Christian who says, I understand that I cannot repay my debt. I understand that I cannot earn God's mercy. But, I must work to fill my account. I must work to earn God's grace, His favor, His pleasure. The emotional component to legalistic theology is that it's born out of fear. If we live freely, or if we preach freedom, that will lead to license and sin. We can't have that. Earning God's grace depends on my good effort, my good work. And so remaining in God's grace must also depend on my good effort and my good work. So you know what I got to do? I have to define what good behavior is and then live within those principles to stay in God's grace and insist that you live within my principles as well. And a really good definition of legalistic theology is that it's an individual determination that certain moral codes that are not in Scripture should be treated as if they were. And Scripture plainly tells the legalist that as ridiculous as it would be for someone to return to the sin from which they've been saved, it is equally ridiculous for someone to return to the law by living under it now. I know of a church, personally, that fought and split over whether or not, in order to prepare a chicken for the oven, you should cut its head off or strangle it. I can't believe you cut its head off. I can't believe you strangle it. Oh yeah? What kind of godly Christian are you? More godly than you. See ya. There's a young couple who attended, a married couple who attended a very legalistic university. One of the rules that the university has is, thou shalt not do any form of any labor on Sunday. One Sunday afternoon, the wife disappeared for a moment, and the husband found her hanging a pair of pants that she had just laundered on the line to dry outside. And the husband, out of fear of what the authorities might say, turned in his own wife, reported her to the university for her sin. Months of marriage counseling down the drain. There was a group of missionaries who were trying to reach this native people. And they had decided, and understandably so, and well-motivated, well-intentioned, that the best way to reach them in this distant foreign land was to live like them, in them, among them, like they live. Pattern their days, their clothes, their food after the people they were trying to reach. And a new missionary family came and joined that group. And one of the things they missed from the States was peanut butter. They missed it. Peanut butter on their toast. Peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And so they had their family send them peanut butter in their care packages. When the other missionaries' families found this out, they freaked out. No, no. We live like they live. They don't have peanut butter. We don't have peanut butter. And so the family kind of went, oh, okay. And they kept their peanut butter inside where no one could see them. They started to hide their peanut butter, store up their peanut butter. Little kids going to the closets, eating their peanut butter. But the pressure so mounted against this family because of the peanut butter that the family came home, left the mission field and the ministry, never to return. Poultry, pants, and peanut butter. In Paul's first missionary journey, he establishes several churches in the province of Galatia. Builds them up. Teaches them, strengthens them. And he leaves to go on. After all, we know he has two other missionary journeys to go on. After he leaves the province of Galatia, another group comes in to fill his shoes and teach the churches he's established. There are a few things we have to understand about this other group up front. You must know this going in. This other group, they are believers. They believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They do not deny him. They're not going around trying to persecute the church like Paul was before Damascus. They're going around trying to strengthen, encourage, and build up and correct the church. They are believers. And they do not deny that these Galatians, these Gentiles, are believers. They understand that their Gentile people here are believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Number two, they do not think that Paul is a legitimate apostle. After all, he's not one of the 12 that Christ chose personally. They think he's illegitimate, questionable, suspect. Number three, they do not agree with Paul's message of justification and sanctification by grace through faith. They disagree with it. They disagree with what Paul has taught them. Number four, they believe that if these Gentiles in Galatia are to embrace their newfound faith completely, wholly, and if these Gentile believers in Galatia are to be embraced by their Jewish Messiah, who came to a Jewish land to fulfill Jewish prophecy, these Gentile Galatians should convert to Judaism. To put it in the most succinct terms, this group of believers thinks that that group of believers needs to look like, sound like, and act just like them. So Paul writes this letter. You know, word gets to him later on that this is going on in the churches he established. So Paul writes this letter to vehemently and passionately argue the truth of the gospel of grace. Turn with me to Galatians. Find Galatians. It's in the New Testament. Actually, it's not in my Greek New Testament. I found that out Wednesday. I was searching through my Greek translation of the New Testament, and it goes from 1 Corinthians to Galatians 4. Just totally skipped it. I was just amazed. It wasn't like it was pulled out either. It was well bound and just gone. Galatians chapter 1. When we are talking about legalism, you really, really, really have to hear three things that Paul says about legalism. You got to get it. You got to hear it just plainly spoken as Paul says it. Read with me Galatians chapter 1 after he gives all his introductions, verse 6 and 7. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Legalism is heresy. Legalism is heresy. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Keep your finger there. Stop there for a minute. Listen to those words. Astonished. Confusion. Desertion. Perversion. No gospel at all. All. Paul is calling it as he sees it. Legalism is not simply a misunderstanding or a well-intentioned overzealousness. Legalism is heresy. Legalism is as heretical as liberalism. Legalism is a distortion of the gospel message. If it is not in the book, it is not the gospel. Point number two. Legalism not only is heresy, but legalism is harassment. Flip over to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to read the first five verses. Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 5. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. It's very important, those two names he mentions. We'll come back to that. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Let's stop there. Paul is relating a story to the Galatians. He is telling the believers in Galatia, you know what? Before I even came to your province, I was preaching the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And even then, before I came to you, even then the question arose. It keeps coming up everywhere I go. Do Gentiles need to look and act and sound like Jews to fully embrace their faith and be fully embraced by it? And I love what he says here. He says, I went privately and laid it out because I was wondering, am I wrong? It keeps coming back. It keeps coming into my face. Am I wrong? Have I been running the race amok? Have I been running this race in vain? You tell me, leaders in Jerusalem. And here is Barnabas, a Jewish convert. And here is Titus, a Gentile convert with me. The answer is no. Even Titus, the Greek, figured that out at that private meeting in Jerusalem. The gospel of grace is affirmed. Paul is simply telling the Galatians that the issue that is currently bothering them had been resolved before he ever even went to the province of Galatia. Here's a very important point in verse 4. Not only is legalism heresy, but legalism is harassment. Listen to verse 4. This matter, the reason that caused me to go to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus and talk to them about what I'm preaching, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us what? Slaves. Infiltrate. Spy on. This Greek word literally means to lie in wait. Okay? Like behind the rock, watching, behind the tree, looking. It involves this, it connotates this treacherous sort of activity. They're infiltrating. They're spying on us. Oh, no, no, freedom. No, no, no. I saw you go there. I heard you say that. You actually do what? How un-Christ-like. How ungodly of you. Shame. And you claim to be a Christian. I know it's not in the Bible per se, but it should be. Put the chains back on. You can't get away with that, brother. Put the chains and shackles back on. You can't get away with it. Verse 5. We did not give in. We did not give in to them for even a moment. We didn't stumble. We didn't hiccup. We didn't take a second look. We didn't go, I wonder. Not even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. If you give in to legalism, the truth of the gospel will not remain. Don't give in. Not even for a moment. Don't take a second look. Don't look over your shoulder. Don't wonder who's peeking around the corner behind the tree. Fight. Fight it. Eugene Peterson has this great quote about Paul's resistance movement. There are people who don't want us to be free. Doesn't that sound crazy? I wonder if this is a character trait that we can see throughout history in human beings. There are people who just don't want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their own purposes. They themselves refuse to live arduously and openly in faith. But they huddle together with a few others. And they try to get a sense of approval. You hear that? They try to get a sense of approval by insisting that we all look alike, talk alike, act alike, thus violating one another's self-worth. These people infiltrate communities of faith to spy out our freedom, like Paul said, which we have in Christ Jesus, and not infrequently find ways to control, restrict, and reduce the lives of free Christians without being aware of it. We become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others will think we should do. Eugene Peterson concludes with this: Paul did not yield in submission for a moment. Every free person who benefits from Paul's courage will continue vigilant in the resistance movement he formed. Not only is legalism heresy. Not only is legalism heresy. See, this is what happens when you have too many letters, it's too many words that start with the same letter. You're supposed to have 3 points in a prayer. Not only is legalism heresy, and legalism is harassment, but legalism breeds hypocrisy. It breeds hypocrisy. As much as legalism is born out of fear, legalism births hypocrisy. Continue with me in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Can you see Paul doing that? Because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because, listen, he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. You understand that this is in-house? This is not out-house. This is in-house. This is believers arguing amongst themselves. And you have the uncircumcision group and the circumcision group and the this group and the that group and the this click and the that click. And Peter was afraid of what that other group might say. The other Jews joined him in hypocrisy, so that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Peter falls. Then Barnabas falls. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow the Jewish customs? Point number one, please don't misunderstand this. Making a mistake, missing the mark, stumbling, falling, sin does not make you a hypocrite. That does not make you a hypocrite. That's something the world likes to say. Oh, yeah, you're a Christian, but I saw you mess up. You're a hypocrite. Not pretending to be perfect. Point number two. Paul is not calling the legalist hypocrites. He has called them heretics, and he has called them harassers, but he's not calling them hypocrites. Paul is calling those who have given in to them hypocrites. Point number three. Peter and Barnabas, in their hearts, behind closed doors, did not believe that Gentiles had to look and act and sound like a Jewish person. In fact, when they were with the Gentiles, they acted like Gentiles. They ate like Gentiles. After all, they were all believers. But when the harassers came around, when those who spied on and accused came around out of fear, Peter and Barnabas and the Jewish believers sold out the Gentile believers. This half of the church sold out that half of the church. This group sold out that group. They sold out their brothers in Christ. They sold out the truth. They sold out grace. Paul calls them out. Paul says openly, he says publicly, and he says to his face, "Hey, Peter, you're a hypocrite." What's the point? What's the application? Sometimes I wonder if you guys do the bagpipe thing on purpose just to tell me it's time to end. The heretical harassment of legalism can be so powerful, so daunting, so exhausting that people like Peter and Barnabas will fall and bend and yield their freedom. It's destroyed churches. It's destroyed pastors. It's destroyed families. It's destroyed people. Why is Paul so vehement and passionate? And why is he so successful in arguing against legalism? Number one, he understands his purpose. He's safe and comfortable and rested in his purpose. Turn to Galatians 1:10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men? That group, this group? Or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. When Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews with them went along with the heretical harassers, who was their master now? They're enslaved all over again. And Paul is saying, I'm not here to serve you. I'm not here to please you. You don't like it when your pastor says that, do you? I'm not here to serve you. I'm not here to please you. If it was about me serving you, you'd be my master. He's my God. He's comfortable in his purpose. He knows his motive. He knows his master. And number two, turn to Galatians 2, verse 10. He stood firm. Just read it one more time. Sometimes we don't take this, you know what? We never take this seriously enough. Sometimes I want to pick this pulpit up and throw it at somebody. We don't take this seriously enough. We treat legalism as though, oh, it's just another thing, or that's just them, or that's just the way they are. We don't hear what Paul has to say. Galatians 2:10, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Never give in. Not even for a moment. In fact, don't you dare turn a blind eye to it. Galatians 5:1, as he's ending this letter, as he's trying to bring this letter and this confrontation to a conclusion, he says this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. If it's not in the gospel, it's not gospel. Freedom is worth fighting for. Freedom is worth living and dying for. Ask Jesus Christ.